in chapter 3 of Titus, recall this is the last Pauline epistle, Philemon, one chapter after this. But it's not the last one chronologically. Remember, we suggested that 2 Timothy was actually Paul's last epistle. But for very practical reasons, we might call these Paul's last words. Probably written between the two imprisonments. Most folks believe that Paul had sort of a country club prison for a few years where people could come in and visit. And he was released, did a small missionary trip, which is not covered in the book of Acts. And then he was rearrested in a much dungier prison and then executed. So a lot of folks think that this was written while he was between those two imprisonments. He was writing to his son in the faith, Titus, who was taking care of things in Crete, as you remember. All Cretans are liars, worthless people. And so he was being encouraged. And then Bobby talked last week, verse 5 is such an important verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. There are so many people trying to please God by doing works of righteousness. And, you know, at the end, Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Yep. They forget the last half of that verse. It's by salvation. Is really, there's a whole lot of words there, but that's what he's talking about. You have to have salvation. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit who seals you in your faith. So that's extremely important concept. There's a lot of do good. You want do this, do that, do that, do that. But it's not by our works of righteousness. It's only by salvation. Now, after salvation, we're supposed to do works of righteousness. There's no question about that. But so many times you read in the newspaper, he was a good guy, she was a good woman. Well, I hope they were saved. Yeah. Anyhow, we finished basically with verse 8. A few weeks ago, Jim Gibbons was speaking about the faithful sayings. So in verse 8, we have one of the faithful sayings. And then in verse 9, we'll start there. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is such is subverted and sins being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me in Nicopolis, for I have determined there to enter. Bring Zenas the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works, there it is, for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be unto you all. So we've been in Titus since the beginning of the year, and we're going to get out of there today and go to Daniel. But in the last 7 verses of this chapter, there's a warning. And then Paul's typical mention of individuals, both where the audience is and where he is. His exhortation to good works is sort of the end of the book there. And that's why I wanted to stress verse 5, because it's not that we're saved by those, but that we're supposed to do it. In contrast to the admonition to do good works, this section begins with something we shouldn't do. Don't get involved with foolish questions. I think we have a lot of overpaid professors in the religious realm that love just to argue. You know, that's one of the things that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those other sees back when Christ was alive, we're involved in little minutiae. In fact, it's a command. It doesn't sound like it in King James anyway, but it says, avoid foolish questions. Stay away from them. 10 years ago when we studied this, I'm sure you remember, Sid had this portion, and he paraphrased verse 9, "Don't roil the waters with foolish questions." And you can kind of picture a calm lake being disturbed by asking foolish questions. So in 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul has something similar. But shun profane and vain or empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The reasons such occupations are a waste of time and worthless. Argue all day long about something that really doesn't mean anything. Avoid. The word, really, a better English word would have been shun. And it's a picture of somebody standing above something that he's superior to. Stand above them. Separate yourselves from them. Be superior to them. Don't get dragged down into a waste of time. So he says, avoid, shun, stand above foolish questions. Vain talkers. Talk, 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 but don't say anything. No value. Empty. So, and in addition to avoiding, shunning, silly questions, we're also to avoid genealogies. Now, when we think of a genealogy, we think of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and all those Old Testament. We think of the genealogy. That's what not what Paul's talking about. It was important to know the genealogy of Christ. That was important. A better word might have been fables. Evidently, there were those who would study genealogies but embellish them with mysterious events and therefore twist the meaning a little bit. You know, our political situation today is full of those that would like to embellish fables. So avoid that. Shun that. Stay away from it. Stand above it. Don't let that drag you down. Eventually this would grow into the heresy that became known as Gnosticism that we dealt with when we studied Colossians some time ago. Strivings about the law. Contentions and strivings about the law. It doesn't refer to the Mosaic law. They're not arguing about that. They were arguing about the laws of men. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, see there's that same word, and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Remember what the Lord told the religious leaders of his day. You have replaced the doctrines of God with the laws of men. Matthew 15, verse 9, also Mark 7. So what is a heretic in verse 10? One that follows false doctrine. This is the only time that word is used in the Bible. It implies one that's not only presenting false doctrine, but he's argumentative about it. He's creating factions within a meeting. He's stirring up, he's boiling the water, roiling the water in his words. But notice Paul's advice. He says to avoid or to shun them. You know, in a few hundred years after this, the church, anybody that was a heretic was burned at the stake. That wasn't Paul's solution. That wasn't the Holy Spirit's solution. So these men that had invented commandments of men were being punished with more commandments of men. Paul says, avoid them. Stay away from them. Didn't say burn them at the stake. It's up to Jesus to be the judge, not us. Don't waste your time on anyone who refuses to recant or repent after attempts to steer him the right way. That's what he says after the first or second admonition. You've told somebody, they choose not to change their ways, move on. Don't waste your time. Because he's already condemned himself. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Don't waste your time on him. He's not listening to your advice. And by not listening to you, he's condemning himself. If you say, this is what you need to do, and he says, no, thank you, or maybe coarser than that, he's condemned himself. You've told him the right way, and he chooses to stay in his sin, although he was told not to. So while we avoid, we shun the foolish questions, the fables, we also stay away from somebody that just doesn't want to hear us anymore. Now, that doesn't mean you can't keep witnessing. It just means that he is stubborn. Think of all the times in the New Testament that Jesus talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But finally, he had to, and to the Jews. And finally, Paul had to say, I'm done talking to you. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so there's a time in our ministry where we're wasting our time talking about, because you go to somebody and tell them and they want to change the subject and talk about something else. Avoid that. Shun that. Stand above it. Don't get dragged down into it. Go to something that's profitable. And he's going to talk about that. Good works. So he says, I'm going to send Artemis unto you, or Tychicus. We don't know a whole lot about Artemis, but we see Tychicus was a trusted messenger of Paul. We read about him in Ephesians 6 and 2 Timothy 4. Many think that Paul was in Corinth when he was writing this, between his two imprisonments, and he was planning on wintering in Neapolis. That's a little opolis on the end of there, metropolitan, you know, that means city. And it's a city of victory. It had to do with a war with the Greeks. And if Corinth is down here on the bottom of that peninsula, not too far from Athens, if you go straight north, on the top of the Aegean Sea, that's where Nicopolis is. And probably because it was on the coast, it might have had a milder winter climate. Some think that Zenas, in verse 13, it says it was a lawyer. Some think that he was a scribe. The New Testament scribes in the four Gospels were lawyers. And that can't be proved, but it's. And then, of course, Apollos was an eloquent orator. And in Corinth, the Corinthians were actually pitting Paul against Apollos. Remember the dialogue? Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Peter. And then you have the really hoity-toity ones, well, I'm of Christ. It wasn't a competition. And so you can see that Paul and Apollos were buddies. They were friends. They were acquaintances. They were ministers together. It's not a competition. If someone is having a very successful ministry, we're not to be envious or to put them down. We work together for the Lord. They complemented each other. And when he talks about good works in 14, he says, and let ours also learn. So in other words, Paul is not talking just to Titus. Let all those that have come to faith because of us, he calls Timothy his child, he calls Titus his child. Titus and Paul had a ministry, and those that came to faith in the Lord because of their ministry, that's who this is. Let ours, those that we have ministered to, those that have come to the Lord, let them learn to maintain good work. So he's not just talking to Titus. You see, it's a responsibility of all believers to maintain good works, not just Titus or the bishop of Crete. We are not to be fruitless. God saved us for a purpose. And this salutation is unique to Titus. It's all the other letters close similarly, but not in these same words. Greet them that love us in the faith. And then he says, grace be with you all. Amen. When we're closing a letter, does anybody still write letters? I knew Sue did, yeah. But when we close it, a letter or a conversation, what do we say? Goodbye, see you tomorrow. Be safe, good luck. I don't know. Wouldn't it be interesting if when everybody left today, we told each other, grace be with you. Isn't that I don't know that I'm going to be able to do that, but I wrote that down in here. At the end, Paul wishes grace. Maybe we should consider that too. Grace be with you all. Amen. So we'll end up with our study of Titus and move on to Daniel, if that's all right with you guys. So go to the other end of your Bible. Well, not quite. A little more than halfway through. Daniel. When we're introduced to Daniel, who's the author of this book, has his name on it. He is a young teenager, maybe even preteen. For example, look at verse 3. That he should bring certain of the children of Israel. Verse 4, children in whom there was no blemish. I've heard a lot of folks say that he's maybe 17 or 18 years old, but it seems that years later when he's writing this, Daniel would not have called himself a child if he was 17 or 18 years old. So some suggest he wasn't even a teenager yet, or if he was, he was a very young teenager. But when we meet him, he's maybe 13 years old. Let's just use that as a number. But when we say goodbye in chapter 12, or grace be with you, he's an old man of 90 or so. He's lived in the reigns of the monarchs of three of the four kingdoms that he talks about later in the book: Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The fourth kingdom being Rome, which didn't have worldwide dominion until Daniel was off the scene. But the first of those kingdoms was Babylon. It's the inaugural kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. This is an expression that we find in, for example, Luke chapter 21. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem a few years after his crucifixion. He says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive unto all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So the times of the Gentiles start with the kingdom of Babylon, when the Jews in Judea were carried away captive. Jerusalem has been trodden down since that time, and it's going to stay trodden down until the end of the time of the Gentiles, or the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So we are living in the era of the times of the Gentiles. Daniel's book begins with a brief description of how he and his friends got into the positions in which they played a significant role in the history of the world. Talked many times about how important the Bible is to us and about its worldwide, not necessarily acceptance, but at least people know about it. The fiery furnace, the lion's den, maybe to a lesser extent, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but people know about the book of Daniel. And we have four teens or preteens that have been taken out of their country and they become world famous. It's an amazing, amazing book. So Daniel describes how that came about in this first chapter. And then he's going to continue with a description and explanation of several visions. And they're pictures of the times of the Gentiles in the Old Testament and glimpse of the New Testament as well. At the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even till the time of the end." So the times of the Gentiles is going to continue until the time of the end. And we'll talk more about that as we get into it, and especially as we go through the book. So the book starts with the times of the Gentiles beginning in Babylon, continues through the Old Testament, the church age, as we call it, and it's going to terminate at the time of the end. At once, the book is a biography. It's a history book. It's also a prophetic book. It's interesting that in our canon, this little book that we're holding right here, Final Order, established maybe less than 100 years after Christ, it's the last book in what we call the major prophets. That's not a military rank, and it doesn't mean that the books that are after it are any less important. It just means for the general rule, they're shorter. So we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel as the major prophets, and then the others are the minor prophets. So Daniel is the last one, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's not in the book with the prophets. We have the three divisions in the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament. You've heard Mike talk about the Tanakh. The third division is what we would call in English the writings. The word is keturim. And so Daniel is not with the prophets. He's with the writings. And if you, in the chronological order, or the order of the canon, it's placed between Esther and the one book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So in the Old Testament, Samuel's combined, Kings are combined, Chronicles are combined, Ezra and Nehemiah are combined into one book. And between Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah is Daniel. That's a more or less chronological, but it takes it away from the prophets, and in their mind at least, it was more of a history and a picture of life at that time. Of course, they're also looking ahead. But Daniel is a key to understanding many of the New Testament prophecies, and especially the book of Revelation. You have a difficulty understanding a lot that the Lord said in his Olivet Discourse, Sermon on the Mount, and of course what John said in Revelation, if you don't have an understanding of Daniel. He gives us a precise time schedule for the coming of the Messiah, his death, his resurrection, his return, and his kingdom following a time of intense judgment. The precision of its predictions is so accurate that many believe it was written after the fact rather than hundreds of years before. And that's what we just talked about in Titus. You can sit all day long arguing with educated people about the timeline, but it's really not that critical. We believe that it was written before, and it was a prophecy of what was going to happen. If you don't want to believe that, we'll talk about it two or three times, and then I'm going to leave you. I'm not going to get dragged down into day-long arguments about Antiochus Epiphanes. Was that this? Was that anyhow? We believe that this was written, or that this time period was maybe 600 years before Christ. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Ezra. From the early 7th century, 610 B.C. maybe, to late in the 6th century, maybe 530 B.C. On the world scene, it was the same time that Confucius and Buddha were in Asia. And here in the Western Hemisphere, it was the time of the Mayans. Daniel may have been in the royal line of the kings of Judah. Look at the end of verse 3, and of the king's seed. And then in verse 4, that they were able to stand in front of the king. Tom and I were talking in between meetings. The book is written in Aramaic from chapter 2 through chapter 7. Aramaic is similar to the language of Babylon at the time. The division that way is significant because that's the portion of Daniel that deals with the Gentiles. And so he was writing in Aramaic, with which they would have been familiar. Chapter 1 is written in Hebrews. Chapters 8 to the end of the book, also in Hebrew. And those chapters deal first with Daniel and his friends, and then with the nation of Israel. So it makes sense that Daniel would write to Israel in Hebrew, and he would write to the Gentiles in Aramaic. The language in the Hebrew section is very similar to the language we find in Ezekiel, which suggests that they were contemporaries and basically had the same Holy Spirit leading them. But one of the arguments about the authorship of it is that chapter 1 and 8 on is different than chapters 2 to 7. Well, yeah, they're written in different languages, so you would expect them to be different. So that's why if you start arguing about things like that, you can just get lost in the morass of all the weeds and not see the forest for the trees. So Daniel wrote the book, moved by the Holy Spirit, to encourage the Jews that were in captivity and those that were left in their partially vacated homeland under the rule of the enemies. So you can imagine, I like to divide the Old Testament into 500s. It's not exact, but it helps me remember. So about 2,000 is Abraham, about 1,500 is Moses, about 1,000 is Daniel, and then 500 it all ends. So just keep that roughly in mind. But so the Jews have been in the promised land since 1500, 1400 B.C. And now it's almost 600 B.C. That's a long time. And now you have this enemy come in, and you're God's chosen people. He's given you this land. And all of a sudden, you're taken captive. And some of you are in Babylon. And those that are left in Palestine are under the Babylonians. There is no king. There is no nation. Israel disappears until 1946. And so they're discouraged. What's going on here? So Daniel writes to encourage the Jews with him in Babylon, and those that are in the homeland but don't have the neighbors they used to have and have a different boss, no king. But it's also a book that shows the power of God over the world's powers. Psalm 2 is a great psalm in that regard. No matter what the present situation may look like, God is in charge. You know, we say that because of the situation around us today, but sometimes our actions don't match what we're saying. We know intellectually that God is in charge, but do we really put our trust and faith in that and live like Daniel did? And we'll talk about that as we get into the rest of this chapter. So he wanted to encourage the Jews. He wanted to show the power of God. And lastly, he provided a timeline for the rest of history. Let's read the first couple of verses. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. You know, in those days they probably set up surrounded the city, and if you've ever watched The Lord of the Rings, you know, besieging the city. And Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Notice that it was the Lord that did it. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. With part of the vessels of the house of God. So it's like wrapping up a big present and putting a bow on it. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, here's King Jehoiakim, and here's all these vessels. And he carried them into the land of Shinar, which is another word for Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. There are actually three deportations of Israelites to Babylon. Daniel and his friends most would think they're part of the second deportation, although some would argue about that. Once again, don't waste your time. Ezekiel wasn't deported until 10 years later. The reign of Jehoiakim is described in 2 Kings 23 and 24 and 2 Chronicles 36. He was a brother of a king of Egypt who put him in charge, he thought. And he changed his name. And Jehoiakim means Jehovah raises up. And I think it was really a slap in the face. We talked about believers first being called Christians, and that really being an insult. It was meant to be an insult. We talked a little bit about that in Hebrews when we talked about that Wednesday night. The world, this Pharaoh called this person that he was raising up, Jehovah raises up. I think he was mocking. The kings of Israel were going away. Israel was going away. What? Jehovah raises up? I think it was mocking in the way he did that. It was anything but true. You know, God puts in place those that he wants. But he was a particularly evil king. King James Version says, committing abominations. There were only two kings after him. His son Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Zedekiah was an uncle to the king of Babylon. So there was a lot of nepotism in those days. He was the last king of Judah before Judah's falling in the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah prophesied. So when Israel returned to the land after those 70 years, they were just a part of the time of the Gentiles. As a nation, they did not exist. They were under Gentile rule and remained under Gentile rule for the rest of the Old Testament, and indeed until recent years. There will not be a nation again turning to God until the end of the tribulation. So the time of the Gentiles is where we're living. It will continue and go on until Israel becomes a nation again during the time of Jacob's troubles in the tribulation. You might remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. The Babylonians send ambassadors to Jerusalem. Babylon is in the middle of a fight with Egypt, and Israel's in between. They got to go back and forth. And King Hezekiah unwisely reveals to the ambassadors from Babylon all the temple riches. When Isaiah told him of his error and its result, Hezekiah had this very brash statement. He had traded peace and truth in his day for the eventual capture of the treasures and his family. It wasn't like Hezekiah didn't know what he was doing. So Daniel opens up with the fulfillment of Isaiah 39 and 25. At any rate, these are the treasures that are referred to in verse 2. And it was customary at that time for the kings to put the symbols of their conquered nations in the temple of their God. 1 Samuel chapter 5, you remember that? The Philistines took the ark and put it in the temple of Dagon in the city of Ashdod. And all the people in the city of Ashdod started getting sick. Every morning the God had fallen over. They had to put him back on his feet. And so we see this tradition going all the way back to 1 Samuel 5. This is a good breaking point in Sunday school class. It's just about over. So let's take a break and we'll come back to verse 3. And then stretch your legs, get a cup of coffee or something. We're familiar with the angel Gabriel. In Daniel, we're going to meet the angel Michael. And we just sang about the angel Hark, who is the herald angel. So, I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. And that's one. Every time we sing that song, I think about the bells. Tiny bells, big bells, the tintinnabulation of the bells, bells. Sorry, let's get back to where we were. Oh, Edgar Allan. The king spoke unto Ashpenaz in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Daniel. He didn't know that's where he was speaking, but that's where it's recorded. He was the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel of the king's seed, that's why we think Daniel might be in the royal line, and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, another suggestion about royalty, and whom they might teach the learnings and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat or food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel and his friends purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We'll stop there for just a minute. So in addition to humiliating the gods of their enemies, conquering kings would often bring back in their loot not only the vessels from the temple, but also the cream of the crop of young men. This would be for a number of reasons. If he left them back home, there's a possibility they could organize a revolt. They were, after all, leaders. Once he had them in Babylon or wherever their headquarters was, he could indoctrinate them into the ways of the conquerors. And lastly, they would provide, if they could get them brainwashed, they would provide a pool of future leaders. So it was the job of Ashpenaz to oversee the Hebrew captives. Commentators are divided on the definition of the word eunuch. The Hebrew word is S-A-R-I-S-A-R-I-S. And it simply means a servant of the king. It's used 42 times in the King James Version, translated almost equally, officer, chamberlain, and eunuch. As I said, it's derived from a word that means servant of the king. So Ashpenaz was responsible for seeing that the king, that these captives were trained in the ways of the Babylonian court so that in 3 years they could stand before the king. As mentioned earlier, the chosen children were of the king's seed and of his princes, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, given their Chaldean names. And I put on our little outline their Jewish names and their Chaldean names. The Hebrew names all had something to do with the Hebrew God. You know, we've talked several times, E-L on the end of words, L is God. So you see, God my judge, whom Jehovah's favor, who is what God is, and whom Jehovah helps. Now, you can read different commentaries and they might be slightly different expressions, but they all have to do with Jehovah. On the other hand, the Chaldean names all have something to do with their gods. Bel, the prince of the gods in Babylon. Shadrach, one of the gods, Rak, who was a sun god. Meshach, Shek was also a god. And Abednego, Abed has to do with a shining fire. And in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 14, Negro is translated Lucifer. So, servant of the shining fire, Lucifer. But in sum, the four Chaldean names are from their four main gods, Bel being the chief, then the god of the sun, the god of the earth, and the god of fire. What a coincidence. Not. In a few chapters, God is going to protect them in the fiery furnace. The Hebrew God overshadows, is that the right word? The God of fire. It's interesting, perhaps, that we know Daniel by his Hebrew name, but we know his three friends by their Chaldean names. No, I don't think anybody's ever heard of Belteshazzar in the lion's den, or Hananiah in the fiery furnace. Don't know what that means, it's just interesting. But the warning here, I think, is clear for us. Satan wants believers to identify with the world, to feed off its dainties, and to be educated in its ways. As individual believers, we need to be like Daniel and his friends. We need to resolve not to fall to Satan's trainings. Don't identify with the world. Don't feed off of its dainties. And don't get educated in its ways. Starting in verse 8, I read that earlier, but the next few verses illustrates and documents Daniel's reserve or purpose not to defile himself. And in verse 9, we continue now. God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Once again, think that was just a coincidence? You know, if you're a jail keeper, you're going to really like the guys that do exactly what you say when you say it. Don't give you any problem. Well, Daniel and his friends were evidently like that, and Ashpenaz appreciated that. God brought them into favor. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, you know, I fear the Lord my king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse than liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. We can't really imagine the power of those Oriental kings. Now, if he wanted a head cut off, all he had to do was say, cut it off. Now, there wasn't any jury, there wasn't any Supreme Court to overrule him. All powerful. And so Ashpenaz was rightfully worried that if the king was disappointed with what he was doing, he would lose his head, literally. So Daniel said to Melzar, which is not so much a name as it is an office, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Prove your servants. Let's have a test. I beseech thee. 10 days. Let them give us pulse or vegetables or grain to eat and water to drink. And let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's food, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So the king provided the very best foods from his own kitchen. Some of the foods would have been unclean by Jewish standards, and others were associated with the ungodly indulgences of the Chaldeans. Deuteronomy 32 talks about some of the rules that would have applied to the Hebrews. So Daniel and his friends resolved not to eat what the king ordered. Their resolve was to the glory of God, and it's in sharp contrast to what was prophesied about Israel in general. As I said, a contemporary of Daniel, Ezekiel, chapter 4, verse 13. The Lord said, "Even this shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them." So God warned Ezekiel that when he drove the Israelites out of the nation and they were captured, that they would resort to eating the things that they shouldn't have, but not Daniel. Not Daniel and his friends. Hosea chapter 9, verse 3 says the same thing. No doubt, in part because of this resolve, God had given the Hebrews a good standing with Ashpenaz. So he approached Melzar, as the kings are, as the KJV, King James Version has. The word means a steward or a butler. So he was a steward or a butler underneath Ashpenaz. And his job was to look after these four. Daniel came to him with the proposal, "Try us." If you think that he was still a young teenager, what faith he had to come in front of the butler of the servant that was underneath the king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and say, you know, put us to the test. Try us. For us, the lesson is that if we want to be used by God, we must not indulge in the dainties of the world. In the next few verses, we're going to see the test and the conclusion. So he consented to them, that is, Melzar, and of course Ashpenaz would have been behind it as well, and proved them 10 days. So we had a 10-day test. Everybody else ate the king's food. Daniel and his friends ate the pulse. And once again, whether that's vegetables or grain, it definitely wasn't steak. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which ate the portion of the king's meat. So he took away the portion of the others. They took away the portion of the food and the wine that they didn't, and he gave them the same diet that the four Hebrews are having. I think they were pretty upset about that, don't you? Here, let me have your T-bone. I'm going to give you cream of wheat. As for the four children, once again, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. You notice the wisdom, the understanding of the dreams and so on was not a result of their diet. It was a result. It's what God did, not what they ate or didn't eat. So at the end of the days, so this would have been 3 years, the king had them brought in, and the prince of the eunuch brought them in before the king. And the king, this is the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, communed with them. And among all of them, there was no one found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even into the first year of King Cyrus. So although he objected to it, Ashpenaz agreed to the 10-day trial, And at the end, the four appeared fair and fatter. So the meats and dandies were all taken away and replaced with vegetables and grains. I think all the others were pretty much upset about that. Their exceeding knowledge and skill and wisdom was not from the diets. What does James say in the New Testament? James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. This was my favorite verse when I was in school. The night before a test. Later, when they would have been honored for what their stand, they would give all the credit to God. It wasn't what we were eating. It wasn't so that we were extra special good. So just like Joseph hundreds of years before him, Joseph and Daniel outshone the very ones that were renowned for their learnings and wisdom. Think about it. Joseph was in Egypt. And they, if you had to rate the Old Testament nations for who, which ones were bloody and merciless and which ones were smart, and Egypt would have been on the top of that smart list. And Joseph confounded all of them. And Moses before that, for that matter. But now, hundreds of years later, we're in Babylon. The world looks up to the wisdom and knowledge of the Chaldeans and all the astrologers. And here, these four Hebrews, 15, 14 years old, outshine them all. And not just by a little bit, but 10 times. And it says, the picture is that the king communed with them. He sat down and talked to them individually. He was so impressed with these young men that he spent time talking to him. But don't you know how embarrassing it must have been for the king? These four young Hebrews outshone his own magicians and astrologers. But it was nothing in them. It was all in the Lord. The word magician there is from the word M-A-G, mag, or mag. And it means a priest. The magi at the time of Jesus' birth were likely from this group or a derivative of it. And of course, astrologers would have been involved in the occult. I know that at Christmas time we've talked about this, so that the hymns were appropriate, Tom. I think that the magi that came to see the Lord at his birth, or when he was 2 years old or whatever, were students of Daniel's, or descendants of students of Daniel. And they'd been studying the stars for 600 years. And all of a sudden, there's a star they have never seen before. And they remember what Daniel said. 469 years, the Messiah is going to come. And that must be the star that Daniel's talking about. Let's go see. So it's just an interesting choice of words here. That all the magicians and astrologers in his realm were under the tutelage, if you will, of four Hebrews. The chapter closes with a simple statement that Daniel would hang around for quite a while. He continued until the first year of King Cyrus. He actually lived beyond the first year. He just continued at least that long. You can read that in chapter 10, verse 1. 70 years later, Daniel was still in the court. 3 kingdoms later, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And although he did not participate in it, he saw the return of some of the Israelites to their land. And you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. In chapter 2, we'll read about the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's interpretation, and then his promotion. So we'll end there for today. and pick up in Daniel 2. I'm not sure if Caleb is going to do that next week or Ollie at the end of the month, but the next time we get into the Sunday school, that's where we'll start. It may have been a while since you've read the book of Daniel, so read it to come prepared to be enlightened. It's just amazing the things that God has in there for us. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, this, as Ingemar keeps reminding us, this is the book that's all about Him, the great hymn book. And we'll see the Messiah over and over again in these few chapters of Daniel. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit, the one that enabled Daniel to write this book, so precisely identifying exactly what was going to happen, that it's even questioned. Oh, that same Holy Spirit would open our minds and hearts to the things that we can apply to our daily lives. And Father, we would be like Daniel and resolve not to get involved with the things of the world, the dainties that the world has to offer, the positions, whatever it is, that we would be more than satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Thank you for each one that's out. Pray for those that aren't with us. We think of the Partenheimers traveling to Wisconsin and for the celebrations up there, especially the anniversary. And we just pray for them. We think of Mike as he has to come back this afternoon and others that are on the road. We just pray and thank you that you watch over us. And we look forward to coming together for prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And Father, we would especially lift up our efforts as the Trail Life will be beginning in just a few weeks now, that we might be able to supplement their ministry to the boys with one to the girls. In Jesus' name, amen.